Welcome to another podcast by Every Nation Brisbane. We're so glad you can join us here today. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at enbrisbane.org. Please enjoy the following message.
All right. Welcome again to Every Nation Brisbane. For those who are guests here for the first time, can we just welcome them by putting our hands together? Welcome you all. Thanks for joining us on a Sunday. There's all sorts of excuses not to come, so we... especially living in Queensland when it's been rainy lately, so it's good to have a nice morning to come worship the Lord today. We are in our series called The Prodigal God. We're going back to the chapter Luke 15, and we'll be sitting there for another couple of weeks. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to Luke 15. We're going to read probably the first two-thirds of this parable. Let's stand up in reverence for the reading of God's Word. Let me read it for you, but you can just look upon it in your own Bibles or your own digital devices, and I want you to just highlight particular things that God begins to speak to you about. It says here, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the youngest son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said, and he says to us, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand. If you like it, you should put a ring on it. And shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf. Hallelujah. Not the skinny one. You want that ribeye, and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Lord, we thank you that you celebrate with us when we come home. We thank you that here today, Lord, more than just a building, Lord, just this community of people coming together to worship you, that people who are here, who may feel like they are desolate, Lord, but it's no accident that you would orchestrate their lives to arrive at this point, to come home. Even for those who may be listening to this podcast later, Lord God, Father, I pray for the courage to come home. Lord, we thank you for that. I want to move out of the way that they hear from this Father who loves them with this reckless, relentless love for the sons and daughters who are out there who need to come home. Lord, let us also as the church provide a place that they can call home in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. The title of my message today is called Sons for the Return Home. Sons for the Return Home. Now, when I think about this parable, I'm reminded of when Jesus told another parable about a Pharisee who was praying, and then a man who was broken who was also praying in the same environment. And this is the reason why Jesus wants to highlight this again, is because this is the very crowd of whom he is communicating this parable to. Jesus uses parables to bring heavenly truths down to earthly language. And so he uses stories, he uses allegory to help break down these heavenly concepts in order that man may be able to understand this. And so he has in this crowd, like I said last week, he has tax collectors. And tax collectors during that time had a certain reputation of being shady. And then on the other side behind them, he had the critics, the Pharisees, who were critiquing Jesus, not just because of what he's teaching, but who he's hanging out with. He is hanging out with seedy characters, according to what they thought. It would look a lot like this, right? In more modern vernacular. You've got us who, as Christians, have a tendency to form our own language, form our own dress code, form our own culture that becomes so foreign with engaging with those who are broken, who are lost, who are, like Joe was talking about during our time of worship here today, who are not connected to the 99. So Jesus tells this parable. He has firstly told this, the two parables I highlighted last week. He talks about the shepherd who has lost one of his 100 sheep. And so he leaves the 99, like we sang, and he goes after that one who is lost, who has lost his way. And then when he brings it back home, he doesn't just drag it along. He doesn't get the rod and spank it all the way home. He picks it up and he puts it and drapes it around his shoulders and brings it all the way back. Because when you are draped on the shoulders of the shepherd, there is no way you can fail. Let me say that one more time. When you are draped on the shoulders of the shepherd, there is no way you can lose where you're going. Amen? God wants us to rest on the shoulders of the one who carries us. And then he tells us the parable of the woman who lost her coin. And this is not Jesus trying to highlight that women lose stuff more than men, because I know none of y'all sisters lose anything. Where are my keys? And so she loses this coin. It's not just any coin. It's a precious coin. So she turns the house upside down to find the coin. And when she finds the coin, she calls her neighbors to celebrate. But I want you to notice there are three stories here in the story that we've just read. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and now the lost son. And in all three of these parables, there is a celebration. My brothers and sisters, if you are saved, if you are redeemed, if God has saved you from the fiery place of hell and the place of sin, and he's redeemed you and he calls you now his sons and daughters, you have every reason to celebrate. But the issue has become is that the church has stopped celebrating. We should be the party instigators. We should be the ones that celebrate the goodness of what God has done for us and in us and through us. That's reason to celebrate. But for whatever reason, we lose that sense of celebration and become victims of cynicism or criticism because we have lost sight of our first love. And it's so subtle how we forget that the church is a place where broken people can be healed. Amen to all my sisters who experienced that healing over the weekend. It's only in a place that we come to as a church where we admit our brokenness in front of a God who heals us, who saves us, who sanctifies us, and then employs us and propels us into our destiny and our purpose. Subtly, the enemy actually will come and teach us how to take that brokenness and learn how to browse around it by putting robes on it so that no one sees our actual brokenness. So what was your former addiction is still a current addiction, but with a robe covering it. Like you used to be addicted to porn, but now you've become better at clearing your browser. Yeah, I went there. Or you used to be addicted to gossip. You used to gossip and talk about people all the time, but now you cloak it with, I'm just telling you this so we can pray for them. Nothing's changed. We try to change it on a behavioral level without addressing the brokenness that's within us. And God is the good shepherd, the one who finds the coin. He is the good father who chases after us. But it's only in our acceptance that we need to be found that we actually take the robe off and embrace the robe that he gives us as the lost son, because we have a new identity in him. The church needs to be an environment where we deal with our brokenness, not put robes on it. And so he tells this parable. There is a man who has two sons, like this guy. And the younger son says to him, "Father, I want my inheritance." The word in the Greek is meros. And meros has more of an implication than just your money or your stuff. There's a sense of identity that comes with it. When you ask for your inheritance in that time with the word meros, you are asking for a piece of that identity. Like, I don't want just the stuff. I want everything that you have. Give it to me. I'm taking it now. And here's the issue. We sang about it earlier when Tina was leading us in the song, "Oh, How He Loves Us." The second verse starts off by saying, we are his portion and he is our prize. Can you imagine if that song was, "We are his portion and my career is my prize"? Or, "We are his portion and money is my prize"? Or, "We are his portion and a wife or a husband is my prize"? No, he is our prize. If Christ is not enough to satisfy you, I'm telling you, your God is way too small. Put it this way, if you seek your inheritance more than the God who gives it to you, your God is way too small. Why? Because your God is your inheritance. And this is what the younger son does, is he says, "Look, I don't want you, I want your stuff." We become, even within Christianity, we become a people who seek his hands rather than seeking his face, seeking his stuff. And you've got to watch out for the subtlety of how this robe will creep up on you. He takes in his inheritance and at least has the goal to know that I'm walking away from the Father. And the Bible says that he walks away to a far country, a far country. In verse 14, it says, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need." Now, we'll get to the older son next week, because even though he didn't go to a far country geographically, he went to a very far country in his heart. How many of you know a far country doesn't have to be geographic? You can show up to church meetings and still have the mess of the older son in your life. We'll get to that next week. But I'm here to guarantee you, and this is one of the guarantees and the promises that God gives us that we don't like to claim. We love to claim, "Oh, I'm a son of the living God. I'm an overcomer. I'm a conqueror. Oh, thank you, God. Yes, I have this promise of an inheritance in you." And then we're encountered with this promise that there will be famine. "Ah, no, I don't want that, Lord. No, I don't want to stick that verse on my fridge." That there will be persecution. There will be times of famine. And you've all heard me say this before, but it bears repeating. God does not promise us within Christianity a storm-free life. He promises us a storm-proof life if we'll build ourselves and build our lives on the foundation of who he is. There is a guaranteed severe famine that will come. There is a guaranteed shaking that will come. And at that particular time, you will notice who your God is. And you will see how faithful your God is in those times. Whether it's financial famine, relational famine. Many of us in this room have lost loved ones. And it's in those moments where there is a shaking of our faith. I'll just briefly share with you, and some of you know this already, but like within the space of a week and a half, Tina lost her mom and I lost my dad in 2009. You talk about being a pastor, but having your faith shaken. And I remember coming back from the wake in the Philippines and only being in Singapore for about 3 days before getting the call from my sister in New Zealand. And she says, "Oh, you need to come home. Dad's health is deteriorating." And I didn't even make it back in time to see my dad. Still hurts me from time to time when I think about it. God, why? You know how close I am to my dad. I need to be there by his bedside. And just before I'm about to board the plane, I get the call. Dad's gone. So on that flight, I'm there with my eldest daughter, Nazareth, at the time, because she was the only one we had before we made the other two disciples. And I flew over there with Nazareth, and praise God that Nazareth was with me, because I was, in my heart, I was like, "You just took away my mother-in-law, and now you're taking away my father." Like, these are godly people, and you know, I wanted to connect with them a lot more before they were gone. And then there was all the expectations and the lies, because my dad was a pastor and I'm a pastor's son. So I knew that moment I get off the plane, I had to, you know, Samon, fat malos, you know, be strong. But I had so many questions. And it wasn't until after the funeral. I remember standing at the graveside and seeing my dad go down, and I was uncontrollably weeping, because he was this man who was the closest, definitely not perfect, but the closest image I had to what a godly father is, a man of his word, a man of the word. And he's going into the ground, and I'll never see him again. Didn't get to say goodbye to him. And he's going into the ground, I'm just uncontrollably crying. And the reason why I'm crying is because I'm like, "God, you took him before I could say goodbye." And there was all sorts of reasons for bitterness. And there was all sorts of reason why in that famine there would be the capacity to say, "You know what, forget this ministry stuff. Forget Brisbane. I wouldn't be here if not for God, by his grace, shifting my heart to say, I am God even within the hardest of storms." And I remember during that time just being in my room, my old bedroom, which, you know, how many of you have an old bedroom in your old family house and it's much bigger when you were younger and now it's like a closet now, you know? So I'm sitting in my old bedroom like this, partly because I've gotten bigger too. And I'm singing the Hillsong song, "Hide me now under your wings. Cover me within your mighty hand. When the oceans rise and thunders roar, I will soar with you above the storm. Father, you are king over the flood. I will be still and know you are God." And I just remember just crying, just saying, "God, I don't understand what you're doing. You took my mother-in-law, who I love very much. You took my dad. You're shaking my faith. But in this famine, I will still choose to bless you." I mean, I can't even compare what I went through to what Job went through, you know. But he would say in verse 21 of Job 1, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." To choose to bless the Lord at all times and let his praise continuously be on my lips. If your God is any smaller, it won't do in a time of storm. It won't do. And there's a tendency in times of famine to run towards whatever your God is. And you try to look for hope, maybe at the bottom of an alcohol bottle, or maybe you look for it in a relationship only to find that that's not God. That's not God. Maybe you try to find it in your career so much that you become a workaholic, and that's not God. And there's no fulfillment. I'm here to tell you today that fulfillment can only come from an eternal God, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, who laid his life down in order that he would be God even through the storm. Why? Because he went through the greatest storm himself. And so he moves on in this parable, and it's interesting to see that not only did he go to a far country and find that he had lost all of his inheritance, but how many of you know, if you are in a far country worshiping a foreign small god, you become enslaved to that small god. And here's what happens. He went to that far country and ended up hiring himself out to the citizens of that country. Whatever small god you face in a time of famine, you will become enslaved to that small god. You don't have a mastery over it. Or the enemy might lie to you and say, "No, you have a mastery over that." No, you don't. And then people in that predicament have the nerve to say, "Us Christians don't have freedom." Freedom is utterly described as having the strength to be able to choose what is right, not just to do what you want to do. Because if you do what you want to do, you have to reap the consequences of it, and you become enslaved to it, and you end up hiring yourself to that thing that you want to do, and then you become addicted to it, and you have the nerve to turn around to somebody who follows God and say, "You don't have freedom." Whereas somebody who follows Christ can say, "No, I can choose not to be addicted to that. I can choose not to be enslaved to that. I can choose. I have the freedom to choose, but I'm choosing eternity over that which is a quick fix in my life." And so he hires himself to one of the citizens in that country, and it takes him to the deepest depths. And he is highlighting that he is feeding pigs. The son of an Israelite rich man is now feeding pigs. And if you've read Leviticus, you know that you don't feed pigs. You don't touch them, especially while they're in the mud. And not only that, Jesus wants to gross them out. And he says, and he was longing to be fed, even with the pods. Like, can you imagine how disgusting that is to the Pharisees when they're hearing this? Ew! Oh my gosh, I cannot believe that he wants to eat the pods. Oh, like, oh. That's the way they're rolling over there in their righteous robes, trying to obey Leviticus in their own strength. You don't mess with hooved animals, let alone in their mud, let alone eating the stuff that they eat. Can you imagine how vile that is to the Pharisees? Even in that state, no one gave him anything. And so, like everybody in this room who has discovered the salvific love of Christ, we have a moment when we come to ourselves. Verse 17, it says, "But when he came to himself," I'm so thankful for the moment. And I can think of many moments in my life when I've come to myself, because by God's grace, he's allowed me to come to myself. That was one moment. I've had a few of those moments. in my life. And I think a lot of my sisters here who went through Victory Weekend had one of those moments when you come to yourself. And then you begin to realize, man, how many of my father's hired servants, even the servants, have more than enough bread, and I'm here eating pods in the mud. I'm enslaved. Become enslaved to the gods of a foreign country, of a far-off country. And he makes a decision. And there are people in here that I want to encourage you. You need to make this decision. Here's the steps he takes. I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. There's an aspect of humility that he reached because he recognizes that he has not only scraped the bottom of the barrel, he's like in the concrete underneath the barrel. He recognizes, man, I am the lowest of lows. And some of us have to reach that point. Let me just encourage you. I sense some of you in this room have been praying for that son or that daughter, that cousin, that brother, that sister, that niece, that nephew that is far away from God. God, by his grace, will keep them. But just keep praying for them. They will reach a place where they recognize that their gods are too small. And we need to pray for the grace that they don't die without recognizing the opportunity that they have. Pray and pray because God may use you to be that vessel that will help them to come to themselves. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he arises. Remember what I said last week? He's been practicing the speech. That the times when we practice the speech is either when we, is most of the times we practice a speech when we're about to encounter somebody that we're intimidated by. It can be like a job interview. And I don't know about you, but the way I think when I am practicing the speech is I have, like, how many of you have seen on the old school PowerPoint, like a flow chart with like the bubbles? And if he says yes, conversation's going to go this way. It says no, it's going to go this way. And then you form this conversational flow chart, and then it becomes too complicated. And then you just say, whatever, man, whatever happens. I did that a lot when I was dating Tina. I had the flow chart. Okay, she says yes. She says, I know none of y'all know anything about the flow chart because y'all just roll up cool. Like, hey, what's up, girl? What you up to? Nothing? Oh, yeah. How about we get together, do nothing together? She's like, ew, no destiny. Let me see your wallet. Ew, nothing. We can't do nothing with nothing. Nothing's going to happen. Like, I just convicted some of my brothers in here. Victory Weekend coming up in 2 weeks. Learn to treat your lady good. We'll find one in the first place. Anyway, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of you. So he's practicing the speech. So he rises. And he comes to his father, but while he was still a long way off, whoo, this is daddy. While he's still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. Can you imagine the Pharisees? They would have been like, ew, first the pods, now the kiss, ew. But when you realize how broken you are, when you come to the recognition that there is a father who is the lifter of your head, because you roll up shameful, you roll up in all your sin, and it's like, man, I didn't even know why I'm here. I'm just desperate for your hope. He lifts you up. He lifts your head. He embraces you. He kisses you. And he feels this compassion towards you. And then he says to him, Father, I sinned against heaven. And before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Shh. So what does he do? He puts a robe on him. He said, the Bible says that, bring quickly the best robe. Okay, this is not the Calvin Klein robe. For those of you might be Pinoys here who know a little bit about De Vissoria and Green Hills, you know, Hugo Boss with the three S's. Some of y'all taking your shirt off. That was my shirt, actually, Pastor Nelly. No, this is not like the knockoff best robe, okay? This is the real robe, okay? This is the real robe. He put on the best robe, and he put it on him, and he put a ring on his hand. And shoes on his feet. You don't put a ring on anybody's hand if you don't like them. You don't love them. A ring is significant, not just to establish value, but to reestablish covenant. Look, I paid the price for you. You have a new identity. I'm putting the ring on you. You have new value. You need to see yourself in this value. And he puts shoes on his feet. Then he brings out the fattened calf, right? and he kills it, and he says, "Let us eat and celebrate, for this son was dead." How many of you have been in that place before? You were once dead, but now you're alive. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Now I'm here today just to challenge you. If you're here and you're not a believer in Christ, God is calling you home. God is calling you home with his love, and he wants to put a new robe on you, give you a new identity. He wants to put a ring on your finger just to let you know that you are of value. You are a son. You are a daughter of the living God, and I'm bringing you to life. You're dead in your own sin without Christ, but with him, you have life. You have life, and God wants to bring that life. And if you're in here and you are a follower of Christ, but you've lost that life. Maybe as I've been jokingly talking about the Pharisees, you've noticed how subtly that mindset of criticism has creeped into your heart, where you've become good at robing your sin in order. It's amazing how we're good at laying heavy weight on the criticism of others, but when it comes towards critiquing and judging ourselves, we have all sorts of excuses. And God does not want us to put on the robe of excuses. He wants to expose those things. Because when it comes down to it, we are in the same position as either Pharisees or tax collectors, desperately need of God's grace and God's love. That while you are still a far way off, he runs out towards you. He embraces you. He kisses you. He puts a robe on you. He puts a ring on you. He puts some shoes on your feet. He says, "You're mine now. I don't care that you've spent all your inheritance. I kind of have a lot, and I have a lot more to give. Now come and enter into it."
We hope you've enjoyed today's message brought to you by Every Nation Brisbane. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at ianbrisbane.org. Thank you for listening. God bless.